So this morning, we're taking a break from the book of Psalms because the elders have asked me from time to time to mine out of our list of distinctives, each distinctive, not to preach them 7 weeks in a row and take a whole 2 months to do it, but every once in a while to remind ourselves of who we are and what is it that we are seeking to become by God's grace. And so today we're going to focus on the distinctive called sacramentalism, or the sacramental nature of our community, with a special emphasis on the Lord's Supper. A couple of weeks ago, a woman came up to me after church, and she said, "Brian, I've been to Pacific now 2 or 3 times over the last year and a half, so I'm a visitor. I'm not part of this church family, and I find it so interesting that every time I've been in church, it just happens to have been the Lord's Supper." And I said to her, "Every Sunday is the Lord's Supper here." And she was shocked. Well, she has reason to be shocked, because the average evangelical church does not celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday, but once a month. That means that most churches will have the Lord's Supper 12 times a year. That means that if you happen to have missed the first Sunday of every month, maybe half of those Sundays, you will only have communion 6 times a year instead of a potential 52 times a year. Now, the question is, why do we have communion so often? Why every week? Are we trying to be novel or different? No. We're trying to be the same. We're trying to be the same as the whole church in every place for all time has always done. Monthly communion is what's novel. Weekly communion has been the norm in the church for the past 2,000 years. The leadership in this church believes that weekly communion is taught and modeled in the Scriptures. That on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus poured the Holy Spirit into the infant church, that the church made some decisions about how they would worship together. And there were 4 primary actions that they decided they would take: that they would devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, right, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And throughout the whole book of Acts, we see these 4 disciplines being practiced. Then at the end of the book of Acts, it says that on the first Sunday of every week, which would be Sunday, the day of resurrection, they broke bread together. Now, when all the apostles died, the men that we call the patristic fathers, or the early church fathers, made this practice mandatory in all of the churches. And the church continued to practice a weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper thereafter. It wasn't until the 16th century that the idea of having the Lord's Supper monthly or quarterly or annually was even considered. But that's a whole nother story. We also believe that by keeping the Lord's Supper as the climax of our worship together every week, we actually keep the other 6 distinctives on the front burner. For example, weekly communion will help us ensure that we remain a gospel community. By the way, I think they're all mentioned up here. Good. A gospel community, because every time we have communion, we proclaim the Lord's death and reenact the gospel. So if even the sermon is not a gospel-based sermon, or the songs happen to not be gospel-based songs, we will always get the gospel by coming to the table. Another example would be that weekly communion would help to ensure that we remain a missional community that looks beyond ourselves to the world. And this is because the very essence of the table is an act of hospitality, where we open up our arms and our hearts and invite the whole world to come experience Jesus. And so we could speak this way about every one of the 7 distinctives and how they relate to the Lord's Supper. But putting it simply, celebrating communion every week ensures that Jesus remains the centerpiece of our worship. And that's worth a lot. Now, because the subject of the Lord's Supper is a big subject and a controversial one, we're going to zero in on simply one aspect, that being the sacramental nature of communion. And yes, we will define what it means by sacramental. And we're going to ask the question, is communion simply a ritual that Jesus commanded so that we would remember, or is it also actually, is something happening spiritually while we receive communion? Now, the answer to that question will have a lot to do with what we bring to communion. If we bring nothing to communion, we will get nothing out of communion. Let me illustrate. Last night, there was a football game in Vancouver. If I called you yesterday morning and said, hey, somebody gave me free tickets to the football game, would you like to come? And you said yes. And I picked you up and we drove to BC Place and we watched a football game. If you went to the football game with no previous knowledge of Canadian/American-style football, it would be a big disappointment for you. Most of the world thinks football is soccer. So if you went to this football game expecting a soccer game, boy, would you ever be surprised. All these oversized men wearing Halloween costumes, piling on top of each other every couple of minutes for 3 hours, you would actually be disillusioned. The same could be said if you took me to the city of Rome blindfolded and you said, now, Brian, I'm going to show you a building. I'm going to take the blindfold off, and I want you to tell me what you think of this building. So here we go. Blindfold comes off, and I look at this building, and I say, well, frankly, I'm not very impressed. Looks very old. There's holes everywhere. Looks like half of the building is gone. There's way better buildings in Vancouver. BC Place seems way bigger than this. In fact, the Vancouver Public Library is a lot nicer than this. I'm not impressed. Let's go have gelato, right? What if you went to Rome without any previous knowledge that the Colosseum is there and that the Colosseum is special because it was built 2,000 years ago, that it actually held more people than BC Place, that it was covered in white marble, and that Christians were thrown to the lions in that building? If you came to Rome with previous knowledge, you would not leave disappointed that you had gone. If we come to the table without sufficient knowledge, we will leave the table empty-handed. Knowledge is important. Wisdom is important. Theology matters. This is not just about us coming to church to experience something. This is about experience based on solid biblical theology. So, here's the question. What is this? Why do we do this? Why did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? Now, let me answer that with an illustration. Let's say that a long time ago, let's say in the year 1100, in some little town in northern Europe, there was a group of people who got together and put on a drama, a play, with a plot, with actors, with a set. They had to memorize lines. And there was some people who sat and watched this. There was an audience. And when it was over, that play was never performed again. But the people who were there, who watched it, said that it was the most amazing drama they had ever encountered, and some people even said it was quite life-changing for us. Now, if we heard a story like that, we would say, oh, very, very tragic that that play was never, ever performed again. It was just a one-time deal. But let's say that there was another group of people who spoke another language, who lived in a different village, who took exactly the same play, memorized the same lines, and reenacted it to another group of people so that group of people got the same message. And then it was done over and over and over again, every week, every month, every year, in every village and city and hamlet in the world, in every people group. The original drama was performed again and again and again, so the entire world got the message. Wouldn't that be amazing? You see where I'm going with this, don't you? This is what happens every Sunday at the Lord's Supper. 20 centuries ago, there was a divine human drama that took place in the city of Jerusalem. It was divine human because it involved God and humanity. God the Father sent God the Son through the power of God the Holy Spirit, and together the Trinity came into contact with humanity in a way that God had never done before. And Jesus was involved in a drama, but he wasn't play acting. It was real life. And he took the sins of the world upon himself to the grave, and then rose again from the grave to give the world the power of his eternal life, to break the power of fear and death, to reconcile us to God, all the things that we've been celebrating in these songs that we've been singing this morning. This event would never be repeated. Jesus would never die twice. But the hero in the story did something within the story that ensured that the drama would be reenacted, and by it being reenacted, it would be re-experienced by the people who would celebrate it. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to say these words. I want you to believe this truth. And I want you to continue to do it until I come." So this morning, and in every other church where they are celebrating communion, the event of the cross, which happened 2,000 years ago, is brought right into the present. The cross is planted right here, and we become living participants in this drama. Now, here's the question. So if that's true, and you might believe that, you might not believe that, but that's okay. The church has agreed to disagree on some of these issues over the years. Is this bread and juice that we call wine, is this bread and wine, are they simply contemporary props that we could take or leave? The Salvation Army doesn't even have communion. We love them, but they don't believe in communion. The Quakers have communion without the bread and the wine. Other churches have so marginalized communion that if you get it quarterly, you're lucky. Is the bread and the wine, are they just contemporary props that help us get the story right? Oh yeah, bread, broken body, right. Wine, shed blood, right. Or is there more to it? Is the bread and wine more than just props in the drama that we are playing out today? Well, that's an interesting question, and the answer lies in the difference between a sign or a symbol and a sacrament. Now, let me illustrate. We have here a sign. X is the sign. The sign points to Y, the thing that it signifies. A sign is not the thing it signifies, it just points to it. So an example would be my wedding ring. My wedding ring is the sign, it's X. My wedding ring is not my marriage, it just points to my marriage. The reality is this a means of grace that Myrna and I have together that this symbolizes. If I lose the sign, it's somehow I drop it and lose it, I don't lose my marriage. The thing that is signified by the sign is greater than the sign. Ah, but I would never ever say that this is just a symbol or just a sign. In fact, if you saw me this week walking around in Langley somewhere without my wedding band, you would be asking, "What are you up to?" Right? Now, the sign is very important, but it is not the thing signified. The bread is not Jesus. The bread is the sign that points to Jesus, if indeed the bread is only a sign. Circumcision in the Old Testament was the sign. The sign pointed to the covenant that God had with the nation of Israel. The one is not the other. It points to the other. Here's another illustration. If you're driving along the road, it's coming up. It's on the next slide. Yeah. And you see this. A yellow sign with a deer on it. And it says the next 4 miles. No motorist would ever look at this sign and go, oh no, and swerve out of the way. Ooh, that's a really close call. Just about got hit by a deer. Why? Because this is the sign. This is not the thing signified. The thing signified is the real deers prancing around in the forest somewhere that sometimes prance out onto the highway. The sign says, be careful. The real thing is close by for the next 4 miles. The sign is not the thing signified, but it points to it. I think we've got the picture. So what makes a sacrament different than a sign? This is the exciting part. Well, let's take a look at the next slide. If something is a sacrament, the sign actually participates with the thing that it signifies. It doesn't just point and say, I'm not the thing that it signifies, I'm just the sign. That's the thing it signifies. It does that, but it does more. It co-inheres with the thing signified. So if you have the sign and it's truly sacramental, you encounter the thing that it signifies. It overlaps with it. Or to use biblical language, experiencing the sign is to participate with the thing it signifies. And we will get to the text fairly quickly. So the sign or sacrament is not a dead ritual, but a living encounter. Now remember, we are talking about a great mystery. So if you hear these words and you go, I'd like to believe that, but I don't understand it, that's what a mystery is. It's how Jesus can be both fully God and fully man at the same time. We don't understand it, but it's the centerpiece of our whole faith. We believe the mystery. Now, let me give you another example from Scripture about how the sign is not the thing signified, yet when it's a sacrament, we actually encounter the thing signified. Let's just say that this here and this cup is baptismal water. So this would be the water that we would dunk somebody in when they were being baptized. This is the sign. This points to something else. So what does this point to? It points to new life. It points to cleansing. It points to death, burial, and resurrection. It's a symbol. It's a sign. Now, if I were to take this and just, don't worry, throw it on this entire family right here, and use the baptismal formula. You know, Barry, Shelley, kids, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does that mean that just because I use the sign, that what it signifies happens? No. No, 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 no. This water doesn't possess that kind of power, nor do my words possess that kind of power. Somehow, along with being sprinkled or dunked by this water, there has to be a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in them cooperating with this and with God, and suddenly this becomes more than a sign. It becomes a means of grace accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Really interesting. Water is one thing, the new birth is another. Yet the Scriptures teach us that the sign, water, is so closely related to the thing it signifies that the Bible uses the terms interchangeably. So, for example, the one sort of becomes shorthand for the other. The Apostle Paul describes baptism as the washing of new birth. So he actually puts the sign and the thing that it signifies in the same definition. Sort of confusing, don't you think? Not unless you're a sacramentalist. Peter said this, therefore, baptism now saves you. You can't say that, Peter. This water doesn't wash anybody's sins away. The blood of Christ does. How can you say baptism now saves you? Well, most Christians would agree that baptism has no intrinsic saving power. Yet the sign, baptism, when accompanied by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, becomes a very real means of grace to the one experiencing it. And that's why even Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, he who believes the thing signified, and is baptized, the sign is saved. What? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved? Yes, baptism, the sign, and belief, the thing that it signifies, are so closely related to one another that Jesus includes them both together as a means of salvation, even though we know that water cannot save you. But it's sacramental. It's a mystery. And you're going, oh, Brian, this is interesting. It's weird, but is it biblical? I hope you're asking that. Well, let's look at the baptism of Jesus. I've included Al Greco's famous painting. I tell you, there's more going on in this single baptism than anything. The Father is there, dressed in white. The Spirit is descending upon Jesus. And while John is pouring just mere baptismal water onto Jesus, or if you're a Baptist or an Alliance person, you believe that John was actually submerging Jesus in water. Who really knows? The point is that while Jesus was being baptized in mere water, the sign, heaven was being torn open. That was the thing signified. It's not just Jesus who's being baptized, or not just Jesus descending into water, but while that is happening, the Spirit is descending upon him. So there's this physical thing happening, baptism, and there's a spiritual thing happening at exactly the same time. That's what makes it sacramental. That there is a spiritual reality inherent in the physical thing. The sign is not the thing signified, yet the two are so intimately connected that when you think of the one event, the baptism of Jesus, you automatically think of the other event where the Father speaks to him and says, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and the Spirit falls on him as he's coming out of the water. So this is why Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when asked, how do we become Christians? What shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you, like Jesus, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter believed that there was something to the sacrament when accompanied by genuine faith, repentance, and the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It's this wonderful truth that has captured my heart in recent years, that sacraments are not simply our act of obedience that we perform week by week, something we do in church for God, but they are God's very means of grace to his gathered children. If we take a look at this next diagram, this explains what sacramental Christians believe. Non-sacramental Christians who believe that we can take it or leave it look at the Lord's Supper primarily as the little green arrow, and we say, today, Lord, we are coming to you because you've asked us to do this. We are going to remember. We know there's no merit in this, but we are going to remember you by eating bread and drinking wine in your name. It's all about us doing what you've asked us to do. Here's our little sacrifice called communion, right? There's a little bit of truth there, but there's way more truth. That while we are doing this, God is actually at work. There's a big red arrow that originates in heaven, and heaven is reaching down and touching the earth, that in the sacraments, heaven and earth come together. In fact, those are the exact words that we use in our doctrinal statement. The sacraments are the places where heaven and earth become very, very close. So the arrow doesn't originate with us simply pointing heavenward. The arrow originates with God and is directed towards his waiting people. Okay, so we've seen an illustration through the baptism of Jesus that might suggest that there's something to this idea of the physical being involved with the spiritual. But what about communion? Can we expect more than us just remembering by eating and drinking bread and wine? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. By the way, before I continue reading, Paul is mixing his metaphors here, and he's talking about the body of Christ being three things. The body of Christ relates to the body of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. The body of Christ is also the bread sitting on the communion table. And the body of Christ is also the people who are gathered together for worship. There are three bodies mentioned in the text. Look at verse 8. Consider the people Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Now, do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, Paul is explaining what's going on during a worship service. He begins in chapter 5 before this text explaining this reality that when we gather together, and I'll use his exact words, quote, the power of the Lord Jesus is present, unquote. That's chapter 5, verse 4. And then, with Jesus being present with his people, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to, quote, keep the feast, unquote. He's not talking about the Passover. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. So the question is, why is the church to keep the feast? The answer is because the Lord is present. Then in chapter 10, he expands on the subject of just how present the Lord is. The text we just read casts further light on this connection between celebrating communion and encountering the real presence of Jesus. So Paul clearly here is rebuking the Corinthians for practicing idolatry. And what's unique about this passage is that Paul uses what happens at the communion table as an example of what happens when Christians flirt with idols. Now, verse 16 is a staggering reality. Look at it again. Look at your Bibles. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, and there's talking about the communion chalice, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break, other translations said, is not the bread that we bless or the bread that we consecrate and set apart, a participation in the body of Christ? Oh my goodness. Did Paul just say that? We post-Enlightenment Protestants read this kind of stuff and we shudder. And we say, certainly Paul doesn't mean that we actually participate in the body and blood of Christ. He must mean something else. He must mean that we're calling to mind the body and blood of Christ, or that we're simply remembering the body and blood of Christ. No, the text demands. It's crystal clear that Paul means an actual real-time participation with Christ, because the illustration is that when people participate in altars of demons, they encounter real demons. So verses 19 and 22, he describes what happens when people engage idols at pagan altars. And it's compelling. He says that even though idols are nothing, what goes on at pagan altars results in direct participation with demons. Though the signs of idolatry at a pagan altar are dead signs, engaging with them invites participation with living demons. So Paul concludes, you guys either drink from the cup of the Lord or the cup of demons. In both cases, by engaging with the signs, you encounter the thing it signifies. That's what Paul is saying. I told you this story a few years ago, but many of you are new here, and maybe after this sermon, many of you will leave. I hope not. We're talking about what happens at altars and what happens at tables, what happens when physical things like bread and wine are encountered with the help of the Holy Spirit, what happens at demonic altars when idols don't even exist, but people naively fool around with idols and actually encounter demons. For 11 years, I was a youth pastor, and I would see the teenagers that I was working with flirting with altars of idols. In every case, these kids were shocked when actual demons began to manifest themselves. Many Christian kids would begin naively by attending a seance or playing with a Ouija board or having their palm read or reading the horoscopes or playing games like Dungeons and Dragons, where the line between what's real and what's not real became blurred. And I would say as their pastor, do not fool around with these things. Because though you may not believe in them, by fooling around with them, you will encounter the demonic powers behind them. And the kids would always say what we tend to say about communion. It's only a game. It's not real. Nothing really happens. And they only said that until the demons arrived, and the demons would arrive. On one occasion, my pastoral colleague at Seven Oaks and I made a house call where one of our kids, a good kid, was experiencing demonic visitations every single night. Needless to say, he was a mess. His parents were a mess. They were in crisis. We led this boy through the process of repentance and renunciation, and we invited King Jesus to take back the ground given over to Satan. He burned his Dungeons and Dragons game. I tell you this story not to be titillating, but because it's so easy for us moderns to insulate ourselves from the reality of the Bible. We read about altars and idols and demons and sacramentalism, and with a bored yawn, we say, oh, that's interesting, but it's just Bible stuff. But Bible stuff, beloved, is real stuff. And the point is this, if participating at an idol's altar enables participation with demons, how much more does participation at Christ's table enable participation with Christ? When we come forward for communion, we enter this wonderful mystery, and throughout the ages, the mystery has been called the real presence of Christ at the table. Now, this is really interesting, and with this I close. It's also very sobering. Because the Corinthian Christians, and we read about this in chapter 11, were failing to, quote, acknowledge the body of the Lord, unquote, both sacramentally on the table and relationally in the body with one another, it says they were, quote, eating and drinking judgment on themselves, unquote. As a result of this, many people were getting sick and some of the people were dying because of the weekly sacrilege that was going on in church in Jesus' name. So the very table intending to give the Corinthians life was having the opposite effect because the worship service was everything but Christ-centered and Christ-expectant. It had become a ritual mockery. Oh, this is such a wonderful mystery. It's beyond understanding that Jesus has given us a gift. He's given us himself. We meet Jesus at the table. For hundreds and hundreds of years, poets and hymn writers, including John Wesley, wrote sacramental hymns. Here's one of them. As we gather at your table and listen to your word, Help us know, O God, your presence. Let our hearts and minds be stirred. Nourish us with sacred story till we claim it as our own. Teach us through this holy banquet how to make love's victory known. Turn our worship into witness in the sacrament of life. Send us forth to love and serve you, bringing peace where there is strife. Give us, Christ, your great compassion to forgive as you forgave. May we still behold your image in the world you died to save. Gracious Spirit, help us summon others to share that feast where triumphant love will welcome those who had been last and least. There no more will envy blind us, nor will pride our peace destroy, as we join with saints and angels to repeat the sounding joy. I know that this sermon has been different. It's been doctrinal. It's been theological. Some of it may have been over certain people's heads. I'm always very sad when that happens. But I also know that if the table is to continue to be as meaningful as God intends it to be, we need to bring to the table sufficient knowledge and expectation. Then we will receive the most back. May it be with the Lord's help. Amen.